I invite you to return to Hebrews chapter 12 this evening, Hebrews 12. And it certainly occurred to me that the words that we just expressed to the Lord in song is really the aim of the passage that we have before us. I've thought a lot about the opening lines of that hymn, "O love that will not let me go." And you think about that when we're talking about a passage dealing with the Lord's chastisement and the Lord's discipline. And certainly His is a love that will not let us go. And we just recently purchased for our home a calligraphy that has the words of that hymn on it. So I'm often confronted with those words, and so precious they are. His love, the love that will not let us go. And let us read about it, beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read again the passage that we will have set before us this evening. We're really going to take an overview of verses 5 through 11 tonight. And so let's read those verses again. Hebrews 12 and verse number 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Amen. In our series in the book of Hebrews, we've come this evening to one of the New Testament's outstanding passages of personal application. You're aware by now that the Holy Spirit's aim in this book, and particularly in this extended section of this book that began back in the middle of chapter 10, that His aim has been to urge us to be faithful to Christ in spite of all of the difficulties that we face in following Him. So he's pictured in Hebrews 12:1, our lives like a race. We're running a race. We're running a marathon. And to finish a marathon, it takes perseverance. You're going to have to endure a lot of pressure in order to finish a race well like that. And so Hebrews 12:2 told us to look away from all of those difficulties and pressures in the race that is set before us, to look away from them and unto Christ, who has successfully run the race ahead of us. And beginning in verse 3, we've had three considerations to help us look away unto Christ and run our race with endurance. You can easily see that that's the case, that you have a unit here which is assumed all underneath verses 1 and 2. Because you have it bookended in verse 3 with "lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds," and then verse 12, "wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." And so the picture is, we're in a race. In that race, there are many difficulties which leave us weary and ready to faint, which leave us weak and feeble and hanging down and breathless. And so he's telling us to get up and keep running, and giving us three considerations to help us look unto Jesus as we run our race and endure these difficulties. We've looked at these three considerations already. The first one was in verse 3, to consider how the Lord Jesus endured the antagonism of sinners. And second, in verse 4, consider the fact that you have not yet been called upon to pay the ultimate price, which would be the shedding of your blood. Christ did warn us that that is a distinct possibility if we follow him as his disciples. And we know enough of church history to realize that many people have been called to shed their blood in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. But you haven't yet been called to that. Your race, your striving against sin, has not yet risen to that level. And take that as encouragement to run looking away unto Jesus. And then the third consideration begins in verse 5. And it's a consideration from the fact that all that you are called to endure in this race is God's parental discipline. It's God's parental discipline. Remember that verses 5 and 6, which we've already talked about some 2 weeks ago, are a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. A quotation from what the author says is a forgotten text. We've forgotten this. The consideration here that helps us endure when we are weary is that we have forgotten how to characterize our difficulties. He says, you've forgotten how to think about all of these painful, difficult things that you're coming up against in your life. We tend to despise them, according to verse 5. My son, despise not thou these things. We tend to despise them, to minimize them, to treat them lightly, to lightly regard them. We look at all these pressures and we tend to see them as merely a series of unfortunate events. We call them the hard knocks of life. And when we do so, we are misjudging what is happening in our lives when it comes to those negative experiences. Because what these difficulties really are not just unfortunate events, and not just the hard knocks of life. What these difficulties really are God's chastening, God's chastisement. Now remember what we said regarding that word chastening in verse 5. The word chastening means child training. That's literally what it means. The training up of a son has to do with the word pedagogue. It doesn't refer only to negative consequences for wrongdoing, like we typically think that word is talking about. It's a word that's much more general. It's the word used when fathers are told in Ephesians 6:4 to bring their children up in the nurture, that's the word, and admonition of the Lord. So the key that really unlocked this passage that we saw 2 weeks ago that I want to return to you, I want us to make sure that we recover this, because the key that unlocks this passage is to realize that the scope of this passage regarding God's discipline and chastisement is broader than we usually think it is. The passage is not just referring to those times in our lives that there's a one-to-one relationship between our sin and some negative consequence from God. This passage is addressing everything in our lives that we would classify as being a negative circumstance. And it characterizes everything under the heading of God's child training. When we grow weary in our troubles, when we are ready to faint in the race that is set before us, we are forgetting that exhortation. We're forgetting the fact that every difficulty we face is actually God's parental training of us. And God's child training, like our child training, takes various forms. Look at the progression of words in verses 5 and 6, which again are quotations from Proverbs 3. You have that broad word used first, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Then you have the word "rebuke" at the end of the verse. And then verse 6 goes back to the broad word, "chasteneth," but then uses an even more specific word, "scourgeth." And that's a progression, isn't it? If you think about it, that's a progression. And it's very similar to the progression that parents follow in the training of their children. There's the broad training. So there's the verbal instructing of them. There's the helping them master the thing with repeated exercise of it. It's the fork goes on the left and the knife and spoon go on the right. Try it again. Right? There's the child training, the repeated practice. And then there are times when you have to come across and you have to rebuke. You have to say to them, that's not the way to do it. You need to do it this way. And there's that verbal correction and rebuke of the mistake that they have made. And then there are those times when the mistake rises to a level where it's no longer childish immaturity or ignorance, but it is outright rebellion of something that they've been trained to do. And so then comes the time when you have to leave behind the verbal instructions and you have to bring in a physical consequence to get the attention and to teach the negative consequences of rebellion through the scourging. That's what the word is used here in God's word. And so this passage is not just talking about the third word, scourging. That's what we normally think of in this passage. It's talking about all of that. It's taking all of God's child training, not just the third category. And so when you see the word chastening in this passage, and it occurs like 6 times in this passage, when you see the word chastening, and if you hear me speaking of God's discipline, don't think merely of getting a spanking, although that could be part of it. Think broadly under the umbrella of God's child training of us. God's child training. Now, what I want to do this evening is overview this section on divine chastisement that runs from verse 5 down through verse 11. This is indeed one of the New Testament's most valuable passages of personal application. And I have a very earnest desire to come to a deeper knowledge of what this passage is talking about. I know that if I can come to a more thorough and correct understanding of these verses, of this instruction from the Holy Spirit, that it will strengthen me as I run my race, and it will help me help others run their race too. And so I really want to dig down and to know really what the Holy Spirit's telling us in this passage. I mean, think about how valuable this passage is. It is a passage which is absolutely unique in the Word of God. What other passage is there in God's Word where you have 6 or 7 verses, so you go to this kind of extent to discuss the matter of the way that God deals with us as children and bringing circumstances into our lives that we would characterize as negative, but He's using them with purpose and design to train us as His children? It really is a unique passage of Scripture. It's one of a kind. And then you think about the fact that it is a passage that is applicable to every single Christian. I mean, this is an experience that is common to all of God's people. There are passages of personal application in the New Testament that are designed for very specific situations. There are personal applications to God, to ministers of the gospel, or to husbands, or to wives, or to parents, or to poor people. And they're specifically designed for that circumstance, that situation. And not all of God's children are husbands or wives or parenting currently or called to gospel ministry or stricken with poverty. But here's a passage which I know is for you and for me. It is applicable to every single child of God without exception. And so it's valuable for that reason. And it is valuable for a third reason, because it's dealing with an experience that we are very prone to misinterpret. I mean, that's how the passage begins. You have misinterpreted your circumstances. You have forgotten the exhortation from Proverbs. You're misjudging things. If you're ready to be weary and faint in your minds in the running of your race, you are misunderstanding what's going on in your life. You're treating it too small. You need to remember in all of this, it's God who's doing this. It's God's training of you. And so it's a subject matter. It's an experience that we all have that we are very prone to misunderstand. And maybe that's why the passage goes on for 7 verses on the same topic. I mean, think about that right next to the fact that we only had a couple lines about looking unto Jesus. I mean, if I were writing this, I would have like half a chapter on looking to Jesus, and I would mention the child training. But the Holy Spirit is much wiser. He has a couple lines on looking to Jesus, and then he's going to extend this section on God's dealing with us as with sons, because he knows how easily we're going to misinterpret the difficulties of our lives. So it is a very valuable passage of personal application. So my theme this evening is simply enduring chastening. And what I want to see is what I want to see the Holy Spirit do for us is give us clarity about this phenomenon that God's children all face constantly in their lives. We're going to look at the whole passage, verses 5 through 11, under 3 headings, because the passage breaks down real easily into 3 parts. And so let me show you the 3 parts so you know where we're going. And we're certainly not going to deal with everything in this passage. I intend to come back to this at least once, maybe 2 more times before we leave verse 11 and move on into verse 12. We'll get an overview this evening, I trust. Beginning in verse 5, down through verse 8, God's first reason for not despising the chastening of the Lord. Okay, so think about the outline here. The main thought, do not esteem lightly God's child training of you. Okay, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Okay, what are 3 reasons not to do that? First reason, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 8, is that everything that God is doing in your life, he does parentally and out of love. That's his first point. So don't despise it. Then in verses 9 and 10, he adds a second reason, the furthermore, in verse 9. So he's going to add a second reason for enduring God's training. And he argues that it is only reasonable to take this discipline respectfully. We all know what it is to respect an earthly father and to submit to that training. And how much more reasonable is it for God to expect us to respond reverently to our heavenly father and what he is doing? And rather of thinking ill of him, and rather than despising the child training, we ought to be respectful and reverent of our father's wisdom and love. It's just reasonable. Verses 9 and first part of verse 10. And then verses 10 and 11, the third reason to not think lightly of God's discipline, are the beneficial consequences that God is producing in our lives. He talks in verse 10 about being partakers of God's holiness. And in verse 11, of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so those are the three things we're going to look at this evening as we broadly overview this passage. So the fact that God's discipline is a proof of his parental love, the fact that submission to his discipline is only reasonable, and the fact that he is producing a blessed harvest in what he is doing in our lives. And so first, according to verses 6 through 8, God's discipline is proof of his parental love. That is undoubtedly the central consideration in this passage. 2 weeks ago, I pointed out to you all of the times where he uses the word son or father. Something like 8 or 9 times in this short space. Perhaps you underlined them 2 weeks ago. And think of how the quotation from Proverbs was introduced back in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you. And he could have just stopped there and quoted, but he didn't. He said, speaketh unto you as unto children. The whole accent of this passage is that I am a child of God. He's my father. And what I am experiencing in my life is his parental love displayed in his training of me. His discipline is a proof of his parental love. Now, you and I need to settle back into that in all of our difficulties. He's my father. I'm his child. Consider that fact this evening regarding anything in your life that's painful right now. Settle back in your sonship and embrace this central truth. He's my father. And that is the ultimate explanation for anything and everything that's happening in my life right now. He's my father. That's the truth for all who are rightly related to God through Christ Jesus. Whatever difficulty you are facing in your Christian life right now, it is taking place because God is your Father. Can you say that without hesitation? That whatever is taking place in your Christian life is taking place because God is your Father. Do we really recognize the circumstances of our lives for what they truly are? What is God's providence? God's providence is his most holy. There's nothing wrong with it. His most holy wise. There's nothing foolish or thoughtless about it. There's omniscience behind it. His providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. What is everything that is happening? What is the explanation for everything that is happening? His providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. How reassuring is that? How securing is that? And we must not conceive of that providence operating at a great distance from us, like some great chess master who's with skill and calculation maneuvering the pieces around in a giant chessboard. No, God's providence is in terms of His intimate nearness and acquaintance with us in all of our ways. He's controlling everything. In His holiness, in His wisdom, in His power, He's micromanaging everything that befalls us. Do we conceive of these things the way our Bible tells us to conceive of them? We have to think rightly and accurately about these things. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a work once called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. It's a book calculated to help us check our attitude when it comes to the troubles of life. Because in the end, it's always God's hand that is the actor in whatever befalls us. And the difficult things that we are called to endure are the rod of His child training. And we fasten on the rod. Our attention gets diverted to the rod. We fasten on the illness. We fasten on the loss of a job. We fasten on the disappointment that we've had in somebody else. We fasten on the fact that people in our view haven't treated us rightly. We fasten on the rod rather than fastening on the hand that holds the rod. And when we do that, when we're looking at the rod only and not the hand that holds the rod, we're going to complain and we're going to be bitter and we're going to doubt and we're going to go weary and faint-hearted. You have to look at the hand and then recognize that the things, the events, the people, the troubles are simply the rod in God's hand, in His providence, and how He is in holiness and wisdom and power, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And what we have to do when we find ourselves in bitterness or discouragement or defeat or anger or constant dwelling on an injury done to us, when these things are rising up in us and controlling our thinking, we have to ask ourselves the question, is this the mind of the Spirit? Are these spiritual thoughts that I'm having right now? And generally it's not spiritual mindedness, is it? It's our flesh. And we have to stop and we have to examine our thinking just that way. Are we conceiving of things rightly? If you're a child of God, everything that happens in your life has a disciplinary function. Everything. It's working a good in you through hardship, pain, sorrow, or being wounded. And what this passage assures us is that all that I face in the race that is set before me is training me. It's strengthening me. It's stripping me of all that is unlike Jesus Christ and is forming in me His likeness. It's all God's discipline. It's motivated by parental love. In fact, the passage ministers security to anyone who's enduring hardship. It ministers assurance to them because these things are the proof of His fatherly love toward His children. And the more that we can see our difficulties through that lens, the more we are going to be enabled to endure them for Christ's sake and be faithful to the finished faith. That my difficulties are God's discipline, and they are the proof of his parental love. Well, then comes a furthermore in verse number 9. A furthermore which argues that our submission to God's parental discipline is only reasonable. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And what the Holy Spirit does here is he draws a parallel between the discipline of an earthly father and our experience with our Heavenly Father's discipline. And the assumption is that if we want to understand the ways of the Lord with us, and if we want to understand what it looks like to submit to our Heavenly Father's discipline, then we're going to get insight into that by looking at the ideal father-son relationship as it's presented in the Scriptures. So where should we turn in our Bibles? Where should we turn in our Bibles to observe what a child's demeanor ought to be toward his parents? Is there a book of the Bible that is written by a parent to a child to instruct them and to warn them, and which teaches us what the ideal father-son relationship ought to look like? How about the book already quoted in this chapter? The book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about how children ought to respond to their parents' discipline. That word, chastening, occurs 30 times in the book, spread out over 17 different chapters of the book. The whole book begins by telling us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise this. They despise wisdom and, here's the word, instruction. That's the child training word. Fools think little of it. They despise it. In fact, according to Proverbs 15:5, this is one of the ways to identify a fool. When there's a whole group of people, and there's training going on in this group, and the training involves the hardness of discipline, you can pick out the fools in the group because they won't accept the discipline. Behind the scenes, there's a lot of grumbling going on. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, is what Proverbs 15:5 says. He gets in his car, he drives away, he mumbles to himself, and he throws it off. And that's the mark of a fool. Don't be like that. And don't choose companions like that. Last night, our family was reading some from Proverbs, and we came across the last verse of Proverbs 15. He that refuseth instruction, same word, despiseth his own soul. Rather, we must hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Chapter 1 and verse 8. You're to take hold of it. Chapter 4 and verse 13. You're to receive it, chapter 8 and verse 10. You're to love it, chapter 12 and verse 1. In fact, Solomon says that if you have a choice between the discipline of a father and a bank full of silver, choose the discipline, not the silver. That's what 8:10 tells us. And if you stop listening to it, you're going to stray, and you're going to err, according to 19:27. And the time will come that you will grieve And you will say, quote, how have I hated instruction, same word, and my heart despised reproof, and hath not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. Take hold of parental discipline. Guard it. It's your life, according to Proverbs 4:13. And young people, I need to admonish you. How are you responding to your parents' training of you? How are you responding to fatherly discipline that is given to you in your life? Don't be a fool and despise it. Bless God that He has given you parents who are, in your case, faithful friends. Parents who demonstrate their loyalty to you, their love to you, by risking the relationship time and again and wounding you at times. Unless you are an unusually humble and pliable young person, your parent has to choose his or her battles with you. They have to weigh confrontation. And when they do, they're putting everything on the line, and they are willing to tell you things about yourself that nobody else is willing to tell you. Everyone else sees these faults too, but they don't love you enough to actually point them out to you. But your parents are. They're being faithful, loyal friends by training you and rebuking you and correcting you and sometimes even scourging you. They're being faithful, loyal friends of your soul. And what a fool you would be to despise that. Now, if that is true of our earthly relationship to the training of a parent, how much more it ought to be true of the response that we give toward our Heavenly Father and His training of us. You and I need to listen and heed more to God's instruction and admonition. And how do we do that? How do we submit ourselves to God's chastening, to God's discipline? Well, first and foremost, it's going to be by taking heed to His Word. Because this is one of the qualities of the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that word instruction is the word child training used here. Chastening. The same word. It's profitable for child training. And your entire Bible, then, is characterized by God as God's discipline, God's child training. So don't despise it. Rather, esteem all His words and all things to be right. And through the storms of life, storms sent by a God who loves you in order to train you and to work discipline in your life, don't become bitter against Him. Don't allow these things to call into question His love for you. If your child, directly after you had had to discipline them, whether it be the discipline of having them repeat something because it was done wrong the first time, whether it's the discipline of a rebuke, whether it's the discipline of a spanking, if your child looked at you and questioned why you didn't love them and why you didn't care about them, how would you respond in that moment? Wouldn't you have to say that they have things completely wrong? That what I've just done is not a proof of not caring about you. It's the proof of my loyalty to you. That my willingness to discipline you is proof of my love and loyalty rather than what you're making it out to be. Well, when the shoe is on the other foot, then, and it's you and God, Don't entertain harsh views of your Heavenly Father when He sends pain into your life. It is only reasonable that you would submit to His child training and His discipline. That's the second thing in this passage. And then in verse number 10, the passage pivots to the blessed results of God's loving parental discipline. And this is a third reason not to despise it. Don't despise it because it's proof of His parental love. Don't despise it because it's only reasonable to submit to it. And don't despise it because it's designed to produce a blessed harvest. These hardships have a purpose. Look what it says in verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit. What's the profit? What's He after? That we might be partakers of His holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields something. What is it yielding? What is God after in this? He's after the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And in order to achieve that, He's going to have to put you through a lot of gymnastics. And that's the word exercised in verse 11. Unto them which are exercised thereby. You're going to have to go to God's gym. And the only way that that righteousness is going to be produced is through a lot of gymnastics under your trainer. But it will guaranteed produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. It will make you a sharer in His holiness. Now, before we unpack that, let's just note the exact wording of verse 10 here. Why does he word it this way? Verse 10 is continuing the parallel between earthly parents and God's parenting. But then he draws a contrast here in verse 10. For verily for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure. What does that mean, that our earthly parents trained us after their own pleasure? What does that mean? We'll look at the marginal note. Do you have marginal notes in your edition? The marginal note reads, or as seemed good to them. In other words, if you take earthly parenting at its best, those parents are having to make a lot of judgment calls onto what exactly will produce their goals in their children. They're having to make a lot of judgment calls about that. They're having to train their children as it seems best to them. There's a lot of things that aren't specifically spelled out for us. There's a lot of things we've got to make judgment calls about, whether we're going to have them or not in our household, whether we're going to force that rule or not. And that's parenting at its best. Most parenting's not at its best. And most parents train in certain ways because they're irritated, or they're embarrassed, or they're unreasonable, or they're misguided in their thinking, or they're just training their children according to the way that they were trained. Earthly parents, the discipline of earthly parents is as seemed good unto them. So there's a great contrast that ought to be apparent between earthly child training and God's child training of us. And it argues for submission to it, and it argues for endurance through His training. It ought to be a great comfort to us that when it comes to His child training, it's not just He's making some judgment calls as seems good to Him. No, there's profit in it. It's all for a profit. None of it's wasted. And none of it's by mistake. And what is the ultimate profit that we could experience that we might be partakers of his holiness, to be a sharer of his holiness. If you go to your heavenly Father and you ask him, what's the point of this? Why all this pain? Why all these pressures? He answers, that you might share in my holiness. That you might experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Beloved, that is the North Pole. And we have got to continually recalibrate our compasses according to that fact. God's training you with the resolved intention of making you a partaker of his holiness. He wants to change the way you think. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There has to be a complete reversal in your thinking and your whole disposition inside about God's thoughts. God knows exactly what it will take for that change to happen. He knows exactly what it'll take to completely change your mind about things. He knows what you're going to have to hear from a pulpit ministry. He knows the kind of other Christians you're going to need to be surrounded with. He knows the hardships that you're going to have to experience in your family. He knows the deprivation that you are going to have to know and what is dearest to you. He knows exactly what it is going to take to progressively grow you in the renewing of your mind. Your mind still needs to be renewed, doesn't it? Still needs to be renewed. You think about the progress that you've made in the last 10 years. Have you made progress in your thinking about God's ways in the last decade? Rewind a decade. How many things you didn't understand about the ways of God? How many lessons you had yet to learn? How many passages of Scripture had yet to be burned into your experience? Certain promises that you count precious right now, you didn't even know 10 years ago. And what was it that produced those changes in your mind? What was it that burned those passages down into your soul and made them precious to you? Wasn't it the hardships, the pain, the sorrow, God's training of you? The gymnastics that he had you go through. He's training us for this purpose, that our minds might be renewed in holiness. And he's not only after the way that changing the way we think, but he's after forming us in his own perfections. He's intent on us being Christ-like, sharing in his holiness. And it takes more than Bible teaching for that to happen in a heart like ours. It takes more than just Bible teaching. It is going to take the agony of putting us in a circumstance where if we had our way, we would choose differently. But it's not our will that's going to be accomplished, it's his. And are we going to submit to him in our Gethsemanes? That's the test to the degree that we have come to think like God and that the likeness of Christ has been formed in us. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you know those moments are always painful. They are tough times. And the passage is very candid about that. I mean, you look at verse number 11. They're intended to be tough times. The Holy Spirit concedes this point. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. We say, Lord, it hurts so much. And God says, you're right. No discipline seems to be joyous. It's grievous. It's sorrowful. That's the very nature of it. It's true of every bit of it. But it can't produce the harvest if it doesn't cause sorrow. God's end is not going to be accomplished without the pain. If you have a broken arm, it is not going to be straightened without the pain of setting it straight. And what is the premier example of God doing this? The premier example of this is in the life of our Lord. How did the Son of God learn obedience, according to Hebrews 5? Through the things that he suffered. If the perfect God-man had to be prepared for Gethsemane by sorrow and suffering, then I am going to have to accept the fact that a sinner like me, if I am going to come to share in God's holiness, it will only be by sorrow and pain. And perhaps our problem is that we do not place the same value on our sanctification that God places on it. That's why we make the mistake of verse number 5 and we think lightly of his discipline. If I don't have the same objective for my life that God has for my life, then of course I'm going to misinterpret what is happening. And because I'm misinterpreting it, I'm going to think negatively and demean it and diminish it in my mind. And the things that help us not to do that, that help us rather to elevate it in our mind, is to recall that whatever is going on, God is doing. And he's doing it to bring out in me his holiness. And it's always sorrowful. But I'm going to have to realign myself to that. And verse 11 concludes that once we've been trained, once we've been exercised, that by this momentary, sorrowful discipline, that there really is going to be a blessed harvest. As he disciplines us, it's like sowing seed into our lives. It's like sowing seed. And if we don't bail out, and if we don't put the seed out as soon as he broadcasts it in, then there's going to be a harvest. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. We'll experience the well-being. That's what peace means in Scripture. Shalom. We'll experience the well-being of an obedient life lived out for the Lord. So, beloved, we need to adjust our thinking to bring it into conformity to this passage. When the apostle said in verse number 5 that we've forgotten these things, he wasn't just making an educated guess. We do forget these things. And because we forget them, we completely misunderstand and misinterpret our circumstances. And we regard them as lightly. And we don't put upon them the value that we ought to be putting on them, that this is God's training of me to produce in me holiness and righteousness. Our troubles are God's training through the proof of his parental love. It's only reasonable to submit to God in the midst of them. It is unreasonable and it is wrong for us to allow them to tempt us toward hard thoughts of him. And these troubles, as painful and as sorrowful as they are producing something in us. They're producing God's holiness and righteousness in me. So, brothers and sisters, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We must reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, and keep running the race that is set before you with endurance, looking away unto Jesus. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have received truth from you this evening in this passage, which is hard to receive. And so we pray that you would give us tender hearts that accept the truth as it is given, that submits to what you have revealed to us in this passage. And we pray that you would keep us from misinterpreting our troubles and thinking lightly of them. We pray rather that we would see the hand that bears the rod, that we would trust you, that we would submit to you, that you would keep us from having hard thoughts of you. And, O Lord, will you hasten the work that you are doing in us to form in us the likeness of Christ? O Lord, make us a sharer in your holiness. Give us the harvest of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we pray, not our will, but thine be done in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.